Take your Bible and open it with me, please, to the last book in your Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 9 and chapter 10. And while you're turning here, we do want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the evening message from Revelation. If you do not have a Bible and would like one, send us your name and address, and we will be happy to send you one tomorrow at no charge, of course. Remember our timeline that's coming. The church age is a mystery hidden in the mind of God from eternity past, not revealed in the Old Testament and revealed now. It's a mysterion, something previously revealed and now, or concealed and now revealed. It is a wedge in the timeline. Now, when the wedge is removed, as I mentioned a moment ago, the timeline will slap back together. That occurs at the rapture. Well, that's a word that, and I have, you know, some people you get to talking to, well, that word rapture is not in the Bible. No, but it is a good word that describes how we're going to feel when we see Jesus. It's an old English word, which means super colossal excited. Okay, it just means fabulously happy. And when we see Jesus, we're going to be fabulously happy. And he's going to carry us away. Our bodies will be brought up out of the grave, reunited with our soul, and they will be glorified in that process. Those who are alive and remain will follow right up behind. And that will begin three sets of seven judgments each. And we're going to talk about those tonight that will be poured out on this earth. The first set is called the seven seal judgments. Seven seals. Now, if you think about it, the King James says book. Now, it means a scroll in those days. A book was round, and they rolled them up. And that what they did was is they would write a letter or something, and then they would seal it with wax, and then would pop the seal and unroll it. So there's seven seals in this book. Okay, and the first one opens up, and that's the Antichrist, who comes on the scene as the great benefactor of the world. He is a fake. He's a politician. What do you expect? He's a fake. He's a phony. He pretends to be what he is not. That was a joke. You're supposed to laugh. But he'll pretend to be everything politically, economically, and religiously that the world needs. He'll bring so-called peace to the world for 3.5 years. So seal number one is the Antichrist. The second seal opens up in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years later. It's 7 years long. And that will be war. War. The Jews will finish their, Israel will finish their temple. I mean, they're ready to start building tomorrow. Well, maybe not tomorrow because of the war that's going on, but they could. They could start building immediately. And they'll finish their temple. He will sit on the throne of David, come in, take over. The Jews will have a wall-eyed fit, as well they should, and he will go to war with Israel. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago the difference between that war and the war of called Armageddon, and the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Many, many conservative, fundamental Bible scholars believe that the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens in the middle of the tribulation. I am not one of them. I am convinced, and I could be wrong, but I'm not going to go to hell over this, but I really think that the war between Russia and Israel occurs at the end and closes out the church age. Either way, Israel will be at war in the middle of the tribulation with the Antichrist. He will go for 3.5 years against them, and during that second 3.5 years is where we are right now in the middle of those judgments. The seven seal judgments open into the seven trumpet judgments, which open into the seven bowl or vial judgments, and we're going to talk about all of that next few weeks. Now, the seven trumpet judgments is where we're at right now. During the first five of the seven trumpet judgments, one third of the trees of the earth and the green grass will be burning up. One third of the trees will be burned up, all of the vegetation, the grass will burn up, and a third of all life on the oceans and the sea will die. Multitudes will die from poisoned waters. The light from the sun and the moon and the stars will be diminished like a dimmer switch on your wall by a third. That will cause incredible economic problems, all kinds of things. And then there will be demonic creatures in the first of the three woes we talked about. The demonic creatures will be released from the abyss, and they will torture people for 5 months. Now, trumpet number six, which we talked about last week, is woe number two. An angel comes into the sky, and he says, woe number one, woe number two, woe number three. There's coming judgment. God is trying during the tribulation to make sure that people understand what's happening. And yet for all that's going to happen, they will, most of them, not turn to him. And it's no different now. After all that's going on in this world, after all the things that God in his love and mercy and grace is trying to get people to understand about himself, they just don't listen. Have you tried to talk to people about Jesus lately? I hope so. Have you noticed that some of them are open and a lot of them are just, I don't want to talk about that. And so the woe number two we've talked about was where the four fallen angels are loosed from the area near the river Euphrates, and they were prepared specifically for that day, that time, and that month, and that year. And when that time comes, they'll be loosed and they'll kill another third of the people of the earth. So one third of the world will be killed in chapter 8. We saw that. Another third of those that are left will be killed here in chapter 9. And it's just going to be terrible. Just terrible. Now during that second woe judgment, and all this is introduction for where we're going to be tonight, the largest army ever assembled will be marching forth out of China and Russia with her, and a total of 200 million soldiers. Now, folks, that means if you put them all a mile wide, you know how many miles long that would be? 87 miles long. An army that if you marched them side by side, a mile wide, The whole thing would be 87 miles long. A friend of mine that I went to college with at the University of Arkansas is Dr. Tim Ray, R-H-E-A. He's the band director at Texas A&M. And I love to watch the Texas A&M football team, the marching band. And they're so big now that they don't even, before the games, all march into the stadium. They just have a small group because they're so huge. But when you see them on the field, they're just like a swarm all over the football field. And it's just amazing to watch what Tim does with them. But I think of this army when I look at them. This army is going to be gigantic, almost unbelievably fantastic. You know, when Xerxes invaded Greece, he did so with the largest army ever amassed so far in human history, 2.5 million soldiers. But that will be nothing compared to the army that's going to march against Israel from the east and the north. It will be 10 times bigger than that. And they will kill a second third of those who stand are still alive on the earth. Now, I tried to do the math this afternoon. I'm a pastor and a musician. I'm not a mathematician. And so I got with my AI friend on the internet and ask him some questions. So if it's wrong, you can blame artificial intelligence, because in the math department, I don't have any. The current world population is 8.3 billion. I got that part right after looking it up. One third of that will die. That's 2.766666 billion in chapter 8. A third of what's left will die in chapter 9. That's another 1.8536666666 billion. Half during the second woe I just mentioned will die, and that's 1.8398333334 billion, and that's all that'll be left. No matter how you count it, and if you can count it at all, and I can't, that's a lot of folk. That's a lot of people for whom Jesus died who will not accept him as Savior. This is why it's so essential that we reach them with the gospel of grace now, because the time is short. For all of the things that are going on, you would think that the world, going on in that world, the people at that time would cry out to God, fall on their face, cry out to God for mercy, but instead their response that is recorded will be the most incredible in all the world. In verse 20, look at chapter 9. And the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands. Why? That they should not worship devils or demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries. That's an interesting word, sorceries. It comes from our word from which we get our word pharmacy. Do I need to tell you that the drug world is of the devil? Do I need to tell you that? It sure is. Now I'm not talking about medicine. I'm talking about mind-altering drugs. It's demonic. Nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now that's introduction for chapter 10. This is where we just finished last week. Look at chapter 10. We have the third woe judgment will happen in chapter 11. By the way, each of these seven series of three sets of seven judgments is divided into two sets of four plus three, and the last will be three grouped by two and then one. And there's the reason for that is there's always an interlude before God sends judgment in each of these series. And there's a reason for that. These interludes, which chapter 10 is one of them, they occur to encourage the Lord's people both now and in the tribulation and during that terrible time. You know, if it wasn't for these pauses, it could be easily concluded that there will be no hope, no victory for the people of God. You know, life is tough. Life is tough. And the world, the flesh, and the devil make sure of that. And the Lord loves us so very much that he gives us hope. Who is our hope? Jesus. Now, we live in the age of grace. And when we see and think about, we sing, it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. That helps us make it through. That's why King David wrote, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And these interludes, and this is the second parenthesis in the book of Revelation. The other was chapter 7. And chapter 10 encourages us and will encourage them who are actually saved. There will be people that get saved during the tribulation. And chapter 7 also, like chapter 10, records this pause that will happen prior to the next judgment. Now, it begins in verse 1 and goes through chapter 11, verse 14. So let's read through it quickly, partway, and then we'll come back and look at it. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as, or like, pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, or a scroll, open. Now, this is the seven sealed book that's now open from chapter 5. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. He claims everything for God. And cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lift up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea that are things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall make thy mouth be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. As soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Kind of like going to McDonald's. You know, the sign says billions and billions served. Underneath should say three digested. Okay? When you're driving home tonight, that'll hit you funny. Okay. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings or kindreds. Now, verse 1 again. Let's go back and look at it. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was as it were the sun shining, and his feet as or like pillars of fire. Now, who is this mighty angel? Now, many great scholars say this is Jesus Christ, but I don't believe so, because he swears by Jesus Christ in verse 6, and Jesus wouldn't do that. I think this mighty angel is a representation of God, not Christ himself. This angel appears in chapter 5, and he asks the question, who is worthy to open the book? In chapter 7, he appears again, and he's seen ascending, going up out of the sun, rising, having in his hand the seal of the living God. Chapter 8, we saw him as the angel priest ministering at the altar, bringing the prayers of the saints before the throne of God. We see him here, and we'll see him again in chapter 18, the brilliant, illuminating angel who lights up the earth with the glory of his presence. Notice verse 1, it says there will be a cloud, pillars of fire, and a rainbow. You know, the cloud and the pillar of fire, that sounds familiar, does it not? For those who've studied the Old Testament, in the days of the Exodus, when the Jews left Egypt, God led them by a pillar of fire and by a cloud in the daytime. And the children of Israel followed that pillar of fire and that cloud. Now, it also mentions a rainbow. This is a symbol of the security and mercy that God gives his children in the midst of our lives. You know, we were driving along this afternoon after the hailstorm and rain that came through, coming back to the church, and my grandson said, Look, a rainbow in the sky. And it was just right out there. And, you know, that's God's way of saying, I will never destroy the earth with a flood again. And it brings us comfort. Have you ever nearly drowned? Has that ever happened to you? Happened to me once. I will never forget being, and I can't remember, I don't remember where it was. I know I was either at a pool or the lake. I can't remember, but I was in the water swimming. And I dove off and got way, way, way down, and I could not get back up before I ran out of air, so to speak. I mean, you know, my oxygen level went tanked. And I'm trying to get up to the top of the water, and I'm having a desperately difficult time. And it's just like the more I tried to swim up to the top of the water, the heavier my arms were, and the heavier my legs were, and the harder it was, and I just barely made it. And then, you know, breathe in, and I thought, boy, thank you, Lord. The world around us was destroyed by water. I can't imagine what that was like for the people outside the ark. And hearing them from the inside of the ark, the screams and the cries. I was watching a documentary on the sinking of the Titanic some time ago, and I remember vividly when they said, when after the thing finally went down, and all, it became deathly quiet. They said it was one of the most beautiful nights on the sea that anybody had ever seen. The stars were shining. The sky was clear. It was beautiful. And yet death was everywhere. Can you imagine what it was like being on the ark and hearing all of the people crying, and then the voices began to drop off, and finally there's silence? Well, the rainbow says God will never do that again. God will never do that again. Verse 2. So the angel is this fabulous appearance, and he had in his hand a little book, a little scroll open, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now this angel has in his hand that little scroll, that little book that he and in it that he has one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. In other words, he's claiming everything that's on the earth for the Lord. In other words, that which Adam abrogated in the Garden of Eden is going to be reclaimed one day. Folks, right now, Satan is the god, small g, of this world. But one day, God's going to reclaim everything. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And as we approach the end of the church age, and by the way, Satan knows that his time is very short. That's why he's so very busy. I've been around long enough, and my grandkids, you know, they think I was born in eternity past. In fact, I keep waiting for one of them to come up and say, "Grandpa, did you know Noah?" Well, I almost did, but not quite. But you know, the older I get, the less I recognize the world I live in. It is becoming unrecognizable. I mean, the language, just the language, the filthy talk that people use. We have now women. Now, I grew up working in high school at Mack Trucks in Tulsa, sweeping floors. I heard a lot of truck drivers and truck mechanics, you know, use a lot of really bad words. Words that we didn't grow up with, words that we didn't listen to, we didn't use, but I heard them all. In fact, I heard a few truck mechanics invent new cuss words for that truck that the bolt wouldn't turn, you know. But I never heard women talk like that until just a few years ago. But today, folks, I've heard in my life, I have heard women use language that I never heard men use not too many years ago. There are things that are going on all around us. As I mentioned at the funeral I conducted this past week, that we live in an upholstered cesspool known as the 21st century. It's just awful. And if you know Jesus, you almost want to say, "Lord, why can't you come today? Why can't you come today? Get us out of this place. Get us out of this place." But God has us here for a purpose. And that purpose we're going to talk about in just a moment. So the Lord is still with us. He's taking care of us. And as we get to the end of the church age, the devil's kicking into high gear. And folks, there has been and will continue to be an increasingly evil amount of activity going on as we approach. Verses 9 through 11 was an example of that. Or excuse me, 9-11. I wrote that down and couldn't read what I wrote. 9-11 is an example of that. The evil that went on at that time. Folks, the incredible rise and spread of demonic activity in all its forms is just going crazy. What's going on right now in the Middle East is demonic. I don't mean what America is doing in the Middle East. What the anti-Israel people are doing is demonic. Satan hates the Jew. Don't ever get caught up in this anti-Semitic thing that goes on around us. Satan hates Israel. You know why? Well, several reasons. Number one, God used Israel to bring to us his living word. Number two, he used Israel to bring to us the Messiah, the Savior. Someone said all their favorite writers are Jewish, and that's true. All the Bible writers were Hebrews. And it's beautiful. The Word of God is a miracle that God brought to us. I have to say this. I have a friend that has missed that point, and I wish, and I just cry sometimes for him. He does not understand that the Word of God is the foundation on which our faith is built. I cannot trust my feelings, as I mentioned this morning. I can't trust my intellect. Boy, I know better than that. But I can trust what God says. I can trust what God says. And he has abandoned what God says, or maybe just put it to a second or third tier down from his personal experience. In other words, my experience, he thinks, is the most important thing. Well, your experience can be debauched. It can be tricked. It can be fooled. But the Word of God is true forever. The grass may wither, the flower may fade, but the Word of God, the Bible says, abideth, liveth forever. You can count on it. God's Word is true. Don't base your faith, don't base your walk with God on how you feel and all these other things. Base it on what God says. The unbridled increase in the proliferation of drugs and alcohol is another evidence that Satan is very busy. You know, not too many years ago, I guess 100 years ago now, for me, 100 years ago was just the other day, because when I was a little boy, the 1920s were only 40 years ago. Now they're 100 years ago. Oh boy. But in the 1920s, America, and boys and girls, listen carefully, America tried something. They outlawed alcohol. They outlawed the making of it. They outlawed the delivery of it. They outlawed the drinking of it. And the history revisionists will tell you that that was a great mistake. It was a great idea, but it was a mistake. They failed. No. I know people who are now with the Lord who lived during that time. I had a pastor that was alive as a pastor at that time. And he says, and they say, and the statistics prove that alcohol-related crime during Prohibition dropped like a stone, and it skyrocketed as soon as they repealed it. Now, what about Al Capone? That's what Hollywood wants you to think. That's what the world wants you to think, that all of those, that experiment was a failure. No, folks, it was not a failure. Alcohol is a drug, just as real a drug as heroin or cocaine or any of those others. It is just as much part of the demonic realm I mentioned a moment ago as the rest of them, and the Christian is to have no part in it. You know why? Because those things are Satan's counterfeit for the filling of the Holy Spirit. The increased assimilation of the thinking and practices of the music of this world into our churches, both at home and in the church house, is another evidence of how we are on the toboggan road toward the tribulation. We are seeing these things as birth pangs of the tribulation. And rather than be upset by that, we ought to be encouraged. Hey, Jesus is coming sooner than ever. And I've said this before and people laugh. I really hope that we're in church here preaching the Word of God when the rapture comes. Wouldn't that be something to be in church when Jesus comes? And the preacher says, and the Lord will come with a shout, and woof, off we go. Well, verse 3 says, and it cried with a loud voice as when a lion. You know, when you see as or like unto, it wasn't a lion roaring. It just got your attention like a lion that roars. And when he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, this is literal. Seven series of thunderclaps occurred. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, by the way, seven is a completed number of completion in Scripture, I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them out. Now, this is the only thing in the book of the Revelation that is sealed, is not meant for us to understand. We don't know what these seven thunderings proclaimed. We don't know what they said. So that's the, so when people say, well, you can't understand it, it's all, no, it's not sealed. There's only one thing sealed in it, and we'll find out that later. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him, this is why this is not Jesus, by him that liveth forever and ever. Who lives forever and ever? Jesus Christ. And created heaven. Who was the creative agent? When God said, let there be light, who made the light? When God said this and God said that, who did that? Jesus Christ did it. And the things that therein are on earth, the things that are in the sea and the things which are therein, and he says that there should be time no longer. Now notice that he's, and I got to say this too, because it's a real problem in the churches today. That word swore is very important. He uttered an oath. In our era, there is a limitation on the taking of oaths. Matthew 5:34 says, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by earth, for it is God's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head. James 5:12 says, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. There's a principle here. Unless the law of the land demands it, the Christian is not to take an oath of any kind. Now, what do you mean by an oath? This would be where you swear allegiance, for example, to a lodge. You know, a lot of Christians are members of lodges, and you're not to be a part of that. The Christian's life is to be open and not secret. We're not to be members of secret societies. My pastor in Arkansas said that years ago from the pulpit, and a man stood up in the church, 800 people there, and began to scream and yell at the pastor. He didn't know what he was talking about and so forth. And a few years later, I was talking with a man who used to be a Mason and part of the Masonic Lodge. And he says, your pastor thus and so, Cliff Palmer. And I said, yes. He said, you know, he nearly got himself killed a few years ago. Well, like how? Well, he was preaching about oaths, taking of oaths. The Christian isn't to be a part of anything secret, because Jesus was crucified openly. Therefore, we are to live our life openly. Now, what does that mean if we live in a land where it's illegal to be a Christian? We're still to shine the light openly. That's what Daniel did. Daniel didn't hide. Daniel didn't, and he got arrested for it. But Jesus died openly for us. We're not to be part of that. And he said, well, that man that stood up and said, he said, I knew him. And what happened was, after that service, and it was on radio and television, and there was 800 people there, the man got up and left, and the pastor went right on and finished the service. But he went back to the lodge, and they had a meeting. And we were all, he said, I was a younger, part of the younger crowd there. We were all called in, and we had a meeting about what this pastor had done and what he'd said so very publicly. And my friend's name was David. And David said, and they said, well, we've got it all arranged. We have hired a Chicago hitman professional. He will be flying in to Tulsa. There was no real airport in Northwest Arkansas in those days. And so he'll be flying into Tulsa. The car is already rented. He will come over. He will kill that pastor, and then he'll disappear. And my friend David and the other couple of young guys that were not fully into all this went, what? You're talking about assassinating a pastor. They said, well, yes. And he said, that was what God used to get me and him out, this other fellow, out of there. We talked him out of it. And we finally brought some sense to our meeting. And they called it off. He said, but he came that close. And he said, and within a few weeks, he said, me and my buddy who were making the loudest noise about it, we were out of there. Now, by the way, you must understand that when you take an oath to the Masonic Lodge, you take an oath to have your heart ripped out of your body and your body mutilated if you should ever leave. And folks, they take that seriously. and God protected him and his friend. So the Christian isn't to take an oath. You know why? Because our allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Not to a lodge, not to a group of men, but to the Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, he swears, and that in verse 6, he takes an oath unto the Lord, and that time should be no longer. Now, that word time refers to the delaying of the judgment of God. Folks, the day for these and time for these events is set. And it was set by God in eternity past. And the calendar and the clock of the Lord is right on time. And they have to travel and operate as God has prescribed before they can occur. Thus, time, in effect, is delaying God's judgment. And without time, they would have occurred already. But now the time has come in verse 5 and 6. There will be no more delay, no more parenthesis. Verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. You know, Isaiah 11:9 says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters of the sea. The great mystery of our age is the stunning, screaming silence of God in the face of sin and sorrow and suffering. Right now, when you talk to some lost people, you'll inevitably hear somebody say, well, where is God now? Why did God allow 9/11, for example? Why does God allow suffering? If there's really a God, where is he? We don't understand all of that. I can't tell you why God is silent at this time about certain things. My brother was born in 1962. When he was being born, his body, he was a breech baby. You all know what that means? He was turned sideways, and he couldn't be born normally. So the doctors used a tool called a forceps to turn grab him by the head, turn him, and extract him. In the process, the forceps damaged where his soft spot on his brain was, or head was, which was over the part of his brain that has to do with motor controls. And he was damaged from birth by the doctors. His brain damage from birth. And, you know, you see that, and you grow up with that, and you have to think at some point, why did God allow that? Why did God? Now, my brother was a brilliant guy. He memorized stuff I couldn't remember. When I was a student at the University of Arkansas in the marching band, he knew every player on the Razorback team. He knew all the statistics. He knew everything. That part of his mind worked great. The motor control part didn't work so good. He couldn't walk very well. He couldn't feed himself very well. Had trouble swallowing. But boy, he could remember things. Wonder what kind of contribution to the world he could have made had he not been impaired. My mother cried a lot about that. Why does God allow suffering? Well, we've talked about that recently. Bottom line is, we don't understand all of it, but we do understand for the Christian, God allows suffering to help us to refocus off of our problems and back to Him. Because if we don't, our problems will destroy us. They'll destroy us. There's folks here this evening, there's folks watching, I'm sure, who will be listening later on to these recordings, who are having terrible problems. Nobody knows but you, except God. And God doesn't promise it'll be easy, but He does promise that He'll carry us through. That's why we sing, ask the Savior to help you, to comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. Notice verse 7, the days of the voice of the seventh angel, which shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his, end of verse 6, pardon me. He I swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, the things that therein are, and earth, the things that therein are, the sea, that which are the things that are therein, that there should be delay no longer. God is going to make it right. God will make it right. Now, when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, all that is evil shall be put down with note without delay. And that seventh trumpet sounds the end of the tribulation. So that's where we're at on the timeline right here. We're at the end of the tribulation. And as he begins to sound his trumpet, you say, what do you mean begin? Well, if you're a brass player like me, you understand what that means. But since you're probably not all brass players, let me explain. To make a sound on a trumpet or any brass instrument, you do it with using several things. Number one, you have to have the instrument. Number two, you put the mouthpiece up to your lips and you take a breath, number three, and you take a breath nice and deep. We call this diaphragmatic breathing. You take a good breath and then you get your embouchure, your lips in a certain position, and you get ready to blow. And right as you begin to blow, your lips begin to buzz. And just as the begins, that's what he's saying. It's not the full, because it takes a moment for the air to get through the instrument. Now, if you're a trumpet player, your instrument's only 9 feet long. If you're a tuba player like me, it's 18 feet long, so it takes a while. In fact, sitting in the back of the band, they put the longest instruments in the back of the band. And so I had to learn, when we're playing pieces of music, tuba players do a lot of keeping time. Not only, we play a lot of other things, but we do a lot of, if you're playing a Sousa march, you know, we're doing a lot of what they call oompa stuff. Poor French horn players are playing the middle, you know, oompa, oompa. They're playing the ends of the beat. But I've got to be able to play my 18-foot horn where the sound leaves that 18-foot instrument and makes it to the director's podium at the same time that the sound from the nearest player arrives at his stick. So I begin to sound before she begins to sound, or he begins to sound down here. So when I read that, I think of that. I think he's just got the air, he's got the embouchure, he's got the horn, and just as he's getting ready, just starting to... That's what this means. When he begin to sound, when he starts to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God, the delay of Christ taking up his kingdom, from Isaiah 11:9, will be over. Just like he said to all mankind through his servants the prophets. Look at verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake again unto me again, and said, go take the little book, the little scroll, which is opened in the hand of the angel who standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went, and the angel said unto him, give me the little scroll, the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now, what's in that little scroll? What's in that little book? Well, repeatedly in Scripture, the Word of God is referred to as food. The Word of God is referred to as nutrition, food. And the word eat there, and in other places, means to appropriate, to take in the Word of God. And this is an invitation to partake of the Word of God, and while to those who know and love the Lord Jesus, the Word of God is sweet, sweet as honey, Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10. To the lost man, it's bitter. It's bitter. I mean, by the way, even for us who know Jesus as Savior, and we know the Word of God is sweet, it also contains some bitter judgments. There's some things in Scripture that I really wish I didn't have to read. God, 10 commandments. Just the 10 commandments. You and I don't make it very far through number one, two, oh dear. Why did he have to say that one? The rich young ruler that appeared to Jesus, what do I have to do to be saved, inherit eternal? What do I have to do to inherit eternal? Oh, you have to follow the law. I've done all that since I was a kid. Paul, but he missed one. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, did real good except on that coveting problem. We don't go very far through without realizing we've lied. We've disrespected our parents. We've done this or we've done that. Aren't you glad there's not 20? There's just 10. You know, there's three levels of Bible study. The Word of God to us as God's children can be like cereal, dry and nourishing. Some of the stuff is pretty dry. You read all that begatten back there, it gets really boring. But it helps us. Why? Because it shows us the genealogy of Jesus. Very important. Later it becomes sometimes like medicine. We take it in even though we don't want it, but to read that part and hear that part, but it's necessary. The Word of God will rebuke us and show us where we've erred. But aren't you glad that God loves us enough to show us what we're doing wrong so we can repent and ask for forgiveness? Then sometimes it's like dessert. Over time it becomes like that. I have a dear friend that's with the Lord now, John McKay, great evangelistic singer. He was raised by his grandparents in Turkey, Texas, of all places. Turkey, Texas. But you know, he said that one of the things that really drew him to the Lord was his grandfather would sit on the porch in a rocking chair in the evening reading the Bible with big tears running down his face. We read parts of the Word of God and we rejoice. We read other parts of the Word of God and we wince. And we read some parts of the Word of God and it just blesses our heart to the point that tears fall. So we have a vast assignment. Verse 11, he says, "Unto me thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And that word kings means kindreds. That means different peoples. That's a vast assignment for John and for us. We're to take the message of the life-saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to everybody, at school, at work, in our neighborhood, at the store, wherever we are. I mean, take gospel tracts, tell people. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples." That means bring them to faith in Christ. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you always unto the end of the world. That's our job, to win the lost, baptize them, and teach them. And that's the purpose of the local church, to keep people out of hell and get them ready for heaven. Teach them about Jesus, get them saved, and then baptize them, and then do what? Teach them what Jesus said. Teach them what the Word of God says and how to live for Jesus so they can go and do the same thing. Well, let's bow. We're out of time. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who loves us and gave himself for us. I thank you that you have given us, and we don't understand why you didn't give the angels the assignment that Jesus gave us to win the lost and to have them see them baptized and teach them. They'd do a much better job than we would. But Lord, I am also reminded that the angels have never understood what it means to be lost and how exciting and wonderful it is to be rescued, to be saved from that. Help us, Lord, as we go about our duties this week, to keep in mind and never forget what you did for us on the cross. And then help us to share it with somebody every day and be obedient to Christ in his command to do so. Thank you again for these that are here and those that are watching and listening. I pray, Lord, that you will take this simple study and bless it. Help us to just be faithful to you and your word is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.